Hey, just want to say welcome. It's great to be with you today. How are we doing back there? We're good? All right, we're good. Did you guys have a good holiday? Any of you? I know some of you have been traveling. It's great to see you. Welcome back. Welcome back. Hey, we're in Ephesians chapter 4, so if you were with us when you left, we're still continuing to make our way through the book of Ephesians, and so if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to the book of Ephesians. It's in the New Testament. If you need a Bible, just put your hand up. Somebody will bring you one if you'd like to read along with us. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, which may explain some of the differences in the reading if you have a different version with you this morning. The text should be up on the screen as well, but I love to see you just following along in your own Bibles. Sometimes we make mistakes on the slides, and so pay attention to that, all right? There's no test, there won't be any exam, but you never know, you never know. I think one time I put in the slide, there was something that just said, witty saying or something like that, and I forgot to take that out. So we're in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 this morning. And we'll be hopefully looking to the end of the chapter as we begin on this really new idea of walking in purity. And so let's just go before the Lord in prayer and preparation of our Bible study this morning. Father, we thank you this morning for making a way for us to gather today in this place. And Lord, sometimes as we come in, we come in with certain burdens and stresses and cares, Lord, of this life. And sometimes it's hard to tune in to what you might have for us this morning. Sometimes, Lord, we may even go through the motions and sing the songs without even giving second thought to the words that are coming out of our mouth. We're distracted, God, easily distracted by the cares of this life. And sometimes, Lord, when we study your word, we hear the things that you say, and God, we fail to act. Sometimes, Lord, we deceive ourselves into thinking that hearing is enough. And yet, Lord, your word tells us that we are to be hearers and doers of your word. And Father, I want to ask this morning that, God, your spirit would be upon us this morning to bring conviction to those areas of our life, Lord, where we'll be confronted with your word this morning. And God, that rather than attempt to excuse ourselves, to justify our actions, that God, we would respond to that conviction and that there would be change, real change in our lives. In those areas, Lord, where we're weak, we ask that you would make us strong. In those ways, Lord, that we need to change, we look to your Spirit to empower and to strengthen us. And Father, I pray that this morning, as your word confronts us, that God, we would be encouraged by the things that we've already read. God, as you have adopted us and accepted us and brought us near into your family. And God, that we would come to know the height and width and length and depth of your love for us. And that in response to that, God, we would live lives and walk walks that are worthy of this calling with which we have been called. So, Lord, we ask that you'd be our teacher this morning. You'd take the things that we may grasp intellectually, and that you'd, God, give us the strength to apply them in the way that we live. In Jesus' name, amen. So the message title this morning is Walking in Purity. And the major idea that Paul presents in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians is the change that takes place in our position with God and in God when we're in Christ Jesus. You'll remember we've been looking at this idea that in Jesus we've been given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And we've been looking at the wealth of the believer. And Paul does this. Paul presents these ideas not only by informing us of who we are now in Christ, but also reminding us of who we were before Christ. And that's so important. In fact, I want to reference Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 this morning, as we just kind of introduce the topic of the message today. And I'm going to read through a good portion of it and just interject a couple of thoughts. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, a scripture we've already studied in more detail, Paul there says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also you all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And so Paul there is reminding the Ephesian believers of who they were before Christ and who you are outside of Christ. You were walking according to the course of this world, according to a satanic and a worldly course. And as Paul continues in chapter 2, he does so by explaining how we were brought salvation from this state. And in verse 4, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so in the opening verses there of chapter 2, what Paul explains is that we once walked according to the course of this world. But now that we have received through faith the grace of God, we now are called to walk in accordance with the works that God has prepared for us to walk in. In fact, this is the first mention of this idea of the walk of the believer. In verse 2, he speaks about this idea that we once walked this way, and then he says, now we ought to walk this way. And in verse 11 of chapter 2, he goes on with this reminder. He says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time," this is before Christ, "that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Again, reminding Gentiles specifically of their condition or their position outside of Jesus. And then he says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off," or far off, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ." These wonderful and beautiful truths of who we are outside of Christ and who we have become in Christ. And from here, Paul spends the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3 to explain how being brought near to God through Jesus, by the blood of Jesus, impacts the relationship between Jew and Gentile. These two groups that where there was once great animosity have been brought together in unity because of Jesus. The major emphasis of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, the major emphasis there is that because we are members of the household of God, fellow members of the household of God, that we are fellow heirs of the body of Christ and partakers of the promise of God, that we are to be unified with one another. In fact, Paul's desire for Gentile believers expressed in chapter 3 is that they would be rooted and grounded in love, and that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, depth, and height of Christ's love for them. And so he kind of goes off from his idea that he introduces in chapter 2 of this walk. Don't walk like this, but instead walk in the good works of God. And he goes off of that and speaks about unity. But now in chapter 4, he really revisits this idea of our walk. And our walk ought to be one in which we're unified with other members of the household of faith, but also one in which we live in purity. So unity and purity. fact, the theme of unity continued in our last two messages all the way up through verse 16. He says that we're to strive to maintain unity with those who are of the household of faith, but also that Christ has gifted the church with certain gifts and individuals who are meant to equip and edify, that is to build up the church and the saints, both individually and corporately, so that it would grow. So that it would grow not just in number, but in depth and in maturity. And that every member would be encouraged to do its part, so that the church corporately would be healthy. And I know that it was a challenging message for all of us to get involved and to really work to serve each other. And if you came Wednesday night, you heard the same message. Not by accident. We didn't plan that, but the Holy Spirit, I think, he plans some things out for us. Thank God. And so as we continue this morning, we're still talking about the walk of the believer, but we're leaving behind the subject of unity and focusing our attention toward purity. And in these words, Paul uses a couple of ideas to describe this lifestyle, or what we might say the conduct of our lives. On the one hand, we've already seen he describes the conduct of our lives as a walk. We're walking according to a certain course, on a certain path. But in verses 22 and 24, Paul envisions our conduct more like garments, more like clothes, external things that we can take on or put on or take off, things that we can change which better represent who we are is sort of the idea. Now, I think of it in this way. You know, you imagine somebody who is a prince or a princess. There are certain royal garments that they might wear that help to identify who they are in reality. And in a similar way, there are garments, there are things, characteristics that we ought to have in our lives that really reveal who we are in Jesus Christ, what we should be clothed with. And we're not talking about literal clothing, right? We're talking about attributes. We're talking about attitudes and actions. And so the three ideas this morning, we'll look at putting off the old, putting on the new, and putting away certain specific examples of what this might look like. And so let's go ahead and begin by reading verse 17 of chapter 4. We'll read through verse 24, and we'll look at putting off the old and putting on the new. If you've been in our self-confrontation course on Wednesdays, this is something that we've already looked at in some detail in past weeks, so this will be more of a refresher course for some of you. And it says in verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness." In true righteousness and holiness. And so just a couple of things here, and obviously you could go into much more detail than I'm going to go into this morning. But nonetheless, a couple of things that I see here is we need to put off the old person, the person that we are before we come to faith in Jesus Christ, and we need to put off the old ways of thinking. You might say the source of our thoughts have been changed. And Paul connects the walk of the world, which he says, and he identifies as the rest of the Gentiles, which shows us that Paul has in mind a Gentile audience as he writes. People who largely, the church who largely didn't consist of Jewish converts, but rather those who had come out of idolatry and into faith in Jesus. And he connects their walk to walking in the futility of their minds, or the vanity or vain thinking. And Paul's not saying that people who are unsaved are stupid. He's not saying that, you know, there's no intelligence within them. You know, sometimes when we think of futile thinking or vain thinking, I remember I used to watch a show called Star Trek, and I'm not saying that you should watch this. The Next Generation, I'm just kind of identifying with the nerds who are here this morning, probably more nerdy than some of you. And there was a group that said, resistance is futile, right? The Borg. You know, you will be assimilated. Resistance is futile. It kind of reminds me of government a little bit today, but beside the point. But you know, it's useless to try and fight against us. We're going to overcome you. And sometimes that's what I think of with futile or vain thinking. It's having useless or empty thoughts. But it really means more than that. Biblically, it's really related to immoral thinking. And it's related specifically to the worship of vain or useless idols. And so they go around and their vain thinking, they're thinking only about what happens here, kind of temporal thinking and vain idol worship, useless, worthless gods that they would worship. Paul also describes the understanding of those who are without Christ as being darkened because they remain alienated from and ignorant of the life in God. This is their condition. And so Paul is saying, don't walk like them. This is how they are. This is how they behave because their thinking is still in accordance with the worldly thoughts, with immoral and idolatrous thinking. Aside from a darkness of understanding, he describes their hearts here also as being blinded. And in fact, another way of translating that word, in fact, the Greek word porosis is translated as both blindness and hardness. And it's a Greek word or phrase that really speaks about the heart becoming calloused. One of the things that was difficult when I started to play guitar was I realized that it hurts. And because it hurts, you need to build up calluses in your fingers so that you can play well. If you don't have calluses, it's just a painful endeavor. In fact, that sometimes is what keeps people from actually learning the guitar, is just that it hurts. It's like, I don't want to do that. I want to do something a little bit easier. And so he says that their understanding and their thinking is vain and dark, and that they're without knowledge of the life that is in God, that their hearts have been calloused. And in fact, he goes on to say here in chapter 4, verse 19, going along with this idea of the blindness or callousness of their heart, he says, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so the word picture here is that of a heart that is calloused to the point of having no longer any moral sensitivity of conscience. They're past feeling. Now, before Jesus, many of the Ephesians themselves were idolaters. In fact, they were into occult-type practices. It was in Ephesus, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 19, where many came to Paul, the apostle, confessing and speaking of their deeds, and those who practiced magic burned their books. And those books totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And so this is the same group of people that Paul's writing to here. They'd come out of idolatry. They'd come out of this immoral thinking. It was also in Ephesus, you'll recall, where the city gathered together against Paul because the gospel was spreading. People stopped buying so many of these little idols and things to their goddess, Diana, and they got upset. The silversmiths thought, you know, they're hurting our bank account, our pockets. And so they formed this riot, and they went into the theater, and they began to chant, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and they did so for 2 hours. Imagine that uproar. And so what Paul is saying is, you were saved out of this. This is no longer who you are, this is who they are. And what we know of God, that is our thinking. And I love that Paul actually establishes in the beginning of this sort of a theological position. Some people think, you know, theology is not important. I don't need to know all of these things. I just need to feel all of these things. But did you know that it's what we know of God and our understanding of God that really helps to direct our lives? It's not our feelings. It's our understanding of the Lord and our belief and our faith. And what we know of God, our thinking, really establishes a new basis for how we are to live our lives. Paul says, because you are these things, now act and behave in this way. And while there are many Christians, you'll come across this and perhaps you've been tempted to say things like this, many Christians are attempting to communicate to the world, hey, look, we're not so much different from you. And they think that's the path to, you know, receiving people and to making people feel so welcome. We're just the same. We're just like you. But that's not the message I think the church needs to communicate to the world. In fact, I think that the world should see a profound difference between our behavior and their behavior. Yes, we've come out of some of the same things that they've come out of, but there should be a profound difference between the church and the world. Sadly, sometimes when people come into the church, they see worse behavior in the way that people treat one another instead of better behavior. It's a shame. It shouldn't be that way. What we should see is that profound changes have taken place in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirits that profoundly impact the way that we conduct ourselves. And not only should we put off the old ways of thinking, but also, of course, the old ways of walking, sort of the course of our lives. The thinking of the Gentiles led them to giving themselves over, which speaks of this willingness, I'm going to give myself over to lewdness. Lewdness probably isn't a word that many of you know, so let me help you. It's also translated as lasciviousness and licentiousness. Does that help? Yeah, it helps, so let's move on. I'm just kidding. It speaks of someone who sins, but that sin is with, they've cast off restraint, and that they sin with no shame or fear. To the Ephesians, it might relate to the unashamed worship of their goddess through sexual immorality. To us today, in our time, it may look more like a parade that boasts in the pride of a lifestyle that is forbidden by the Scripture as sinful, and yet people boast in it. Uncleanness is a word which is most often connected to sexually immoral behavior, and so what Paul says here is that they've given themselves over to lewdness. This is a sin without restraint or shame, to work all uncleanness, often connected to sexual immorality, with greediness. In Romans chapter 1, we read of God's wrath as it's revealed in sometimes by giving people over to their sin. God gave them over because they refused to have him in their minds. Their thoughts about him would not change. And so he gives people over to their sins. But what we see here is that when he does this, it's not in opposition to their will. In fact, it's in accordance with their will and their pursuits. If sin is what you will give yourself to, then sometimes the wrath of God is displayed in giving people over to those things that they so desire in their flesh. And so Paul not only speaks of these people as having these behaviors which are lewd and giving themselves over to lewdness and uncleanness, but he ties in with it this idea of greed. And to be greedy for something essentially could speak of the desire, the pursuit for more, right? Never really satisfied, but this insatiable appetite for sin. And the idea seems to be that while the rest of the Gentiles are controlled by their selfish and greedy desires, that the Christian church in Ephesus was not to be driven by these things. You, Christian, are not to be the same as the world. Because of who you are in Jesus, there ought to be a change in your activities, in the way that you conduct your life. Now, most often, we would connect greed to a pursuit or a desire for material wealth, right? That's usually our connection. But interestingly, this too is the root of all kinds of evil and sin. You think of things like prostitution and drugs and pornography. All of those things have their roots in greed and in the pursuit of not only material wealth, but also sexual gratification. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Paul teaches that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Don't get this wrong. Paul isn't saying that money itself is the root of all kinds of evil, because good things can be done with money. But the love of money and a greed and a desire and a pursuit of it is the root of all kinds of evil. And this seems to agree with what Paul teaches there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And so moving on now from those things which we're to put off, and we'll revisit this idea with some specific examples when we come to the end of the chapter, but I want to move on now to verse 20, because Paul now says what we are to put on. And I'll follow that same pattern. We're to put on a new way of thinking and a new way of walking. And the new way of thinking, you know, we look first at the source of these thoughts. Notice here he says, "You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the things that we've just discussed, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Renewed in the spirit of your mind. And I think the way that we are renewed in the spirit of mind is by spending time with Christ in prayer and in the Word. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. While the walk of the other Gentiles was consistent with the condition of their mind and heart, Paul tells the believers that they ought to operate in really being consistent with a different understanding, a different knowledge, in a different position. They're now in Christ. And you should operate in this way. Earlier, Paul prayed that the Ephesians would be given the spirit of knowledge and wisdom, that their eyes would be enlightened to the hope of their calling in Jesus. And so Paul says, look, you've not so much as learned Christ. All of these behaviors that you see in the world are not taught and not exemplified through Jesus. You know, there are many people today who claim to be followers of Christ, and yet they live just like everybody else. Maybe you know some of them. Maybe you are one of them. I don't know. I think that one of the reasons for this is because many have not learned Christ. They've not heard from Him. They've not been taught about Him. And there are so many churches that present to people messages which are more like motivational speeches, self-help seminars, or even mystical New Age concerts. Instead of preaching Christ to people, people are receiving all of these other things, and they leave those, I'm going to put air quotes here, churches. They leave those gatherings, those meetings, they go out into the world and say, yeah, we're Christians, but they don't behave anything like Christians because in reality they don't know Christ. They're not true followers of Jesus, sometimes, I would say. Sometimes they may be, and yet they still don't understand who Jesus is and how He ought to impact their lives. See, not only did these Christians, this church, need to hear Christ preached, we preach Christ and Him crucified. Paul to Timothy said, preach the word in season and out of season. But they also needed to be taught by Christ themselves. They needed a relationship with Him. They needed to learn not only about Him, but they needed to learn from Him. And this idea of learning Christ is this idea of having some sort of a relationship with Christ. You know, when it came to Greco-Roman worship, Jesus not only taught something that was very different from the way that these people would have grown up, from the way they would have related to God, He also lived very different from the world that they grew up in. Jesus was so different from the Greco-Roman mindset of worship. And those who have learned Christ have this living, abiding knowledge of His character. Those who have learned Christ are those who are being conformed into His image. And it's not to say that you're getting it perfect every day. I know that you're not. If you are, congratulations. You're like the top of the class. So we'll give you a ribbon or something like that. For the rest of you, just a participation ribbon, all right? For the rest of us, I should say. It doesn't mean that we get it right every day, but that we are being conformed into the image of Christ. Part of that being conformed is knowing who He is being taught Christ. See, we all grow up in specific cultural and religious settings. Some of us may have grown up in Christian homes where perhaps our mother and father were strong, solid believers and gave to us a good example of what it looked like to walk in faith. Others maybe grew up in a Christian home where our parents were more hypocrites than good examples. Perhaps you grew up in a godless home where God wasn't even talked about, or maybe in an idolatrous home, you know, where you worship cultural gods and these sorts of things. We all grow up in specific cultural and religious settings, but the gospel challenges anything that we might think of as normal, and it calls us to live in accordance to what we learn in Christ. And that's one of the beautiful things that unifies the church, right? Is we're all in Jesus. And, you know, it doesn't matter which culture that we come from, there is a culture of the kingdom of God. And in this way, no matter which background you might have, we can find unity in the way that we are meant to behave because we're all being conformed, hopefully, into the image of Jesus. We're all called from our former ways of thinking, no matter what they were, to live and to think, to walk as Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul explains again that these people had once walked according to the course of the world, but now they're to walk in the good works of God. And what this means practically is that you and I are meant to put off our former conduct, be renewed in the spirit of our minds, to put on this new man, this new person that we are in Jesus. You know, it's not that we get home. I don't know if anybody does this, but you get home from work after working a hard day. Maybe you have a job in labor, and you have dirty, sweaty, stinky clothes. And rather than taking those off and putting on your church clothes, you just put your church clothes on over it. I hope you don't do that. That would explain some of the strange smells if you do. No, what you do is you take that off and you put something on new. There's a change. And our clothes are meant to exemplify this change, this garment. Our activities and our actions are meant to exemplify this inward change. And we've learned a lot about our identity in Christ. And Paul's point here is that our new life in Christ, while a heavenly reality, is something that we need to put on while we're here on earth. Again, this presents this image of changing clothes. I want to give you just an illustration. Imagine, I don't know what prisoners wear in prison here. Do you know? Do they wear their own clothes? Or I always picture a prisoner in these orange jumpsuits, right? Imagine that you're in prison for some time and you're released from prison. I think one of the first things you do is you take off the old jumpsuit, right? You don't want people thinking you're still a prisoner. They're going to run away. They're going to treat you differently, for sure. You know, when a prisoner is released from prison, they don't live, at least they shouldn't live, as if they're still there. They go and they enjoy their freedom. They put on something new that shows to the world that they're no longer in prison any longer. And you can connect that to what we're talking about this morning, obviously. See, sometimes you and I get this a little bit backwards. We begin to think that, you know, in order to put on these new garments, I need to feel like a new person. That's not necessarily the case. A prisoner that's set free may not feel like a brand new person. They're just kind of set free, right? The reality is that because we are a new person, you and I ought to conduct ourselves appropriately. And what's amazing is that when we do this, when we put on this new conduct, it begins to change our attitudes as well. Let me just illustrate what I'm saying. You know, I have different kinds of clothes in my drawers at home. I have clothes that I wear to church on Sunday morning. Those are hanging in my closet. You know, ironed and beautiful and, well, not beautiful, but you know what I'm saying, right? I remember one time I wore a white shirt. We were lived in Uganda for some time, and I wore a white shirt, and they said, one of the guys said, "It's beautiful, you're like a bride." I was like, thank you for I didn't know how to take that personally, but you get the idea, right? You have different clothes for different occasions. You don't go and work in the garden with your suit on or your nice dress, your cocktail dress. I don't know if those are still a thing, but it's just a word I thought of. but you know, when you put on your work clothes, you're ready to work. Sort of changes your perspective and your attitude a little bit. You're like, you don't care about them. You can stain them up. You can tear them. You don't mind getting dirty. You don't fear any of those things. When you put on your cocktail dress, you know, you're ready to go out and have a good time. I don't know if you put on your church clothes, you're not going to go work in the garden. It sort of changes your perspective and your attitudes a bit. In the same sense, when we put on the conduct that we're called to, it begins to change your attitude just a little bit. You shouldn't, and the point that I'm trying to make is you shouldn't have to feel like you're a new person in order to live like you're a new person. Don't trust always in how you feel. Trust in what God says of you. That's in chapters 1 through 3. And then live in accordance to what God says of you. And then he gives some specific examples, and we're going to run through these relatively quickly this morning, but I wanted to finish the chapter out. And he uses this phrase in English, put away. It's the same idea of putting off, but then he'll actually use a different phrase to put these things away in the later verses. And so I've gone ahead and said we're to put away these specific ideas. And in our approach to this final idea of putting things away, we're going to look at each of these practical examples of conduct and see how the conduct of the world conflicts with what we have learned in Jesus. And we've already considered the idea that we ought to put off our old way of thinking and walking. But I think in these examples, we can also see that we're to put off our old way of talking as well. You can just add that to this as we see this, I think, in several of these examples. Because your words matter. What you say matters. And not merely because of the good or the bad that are done. You know, have you ever heard that phrase as a kid? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Don't teach your kids that. That's not true. And it's not biblical. Words do hurt. They cause all sorts of pain in our lives. But even more, our words reveal the condition of our hearts. So what we say matters. And the picture is that of your heart being a storehouse, which brings up those things which are stored in it, and it kind of comes out of your mouth. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 16, Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And so as we consider, you know, this morning's message is confronting. All right, I want you to understand that it confronts me, and I'm sure that it will confront you. We've been going through on Wednesday nights this idea of self-confrontation, allowing the Word to confront us. And the idea this morning that we're reading isn't so that we leave here feeling condemned and not wanting to return, but so that we leave feeling challenged, feeling confronted. Because there will be areas in our lives where we're going to be thinking, you know what? I need to change. And my hope and my prayer for you this morning is that you wouldn't be offended and that you wouldn't say, you know what, that I don't like that, but that you would say, you know what, Lord, help me to change. I see that I need to change in this area. Give me the strength to do that. And then make decisions practically that are going to aid in that change. And so he says in verse 25, he says, "Therefore, put away lying, and let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. See, one key here is to see that Paul is not merely telling us to put things away. This is important to understand. He's not saying that we should just quit lying, but that instead of just quitting lying, that we should tell the truth. Because you can quit lying when you stop talking. Some people probably should talk less. Right? Can I hear an amen? Be careful with saying amen. Some people probably should talk less. But Jesus isn't saying stop talking. He's saying stop lying and actually introduce truth into your conversation and your life. He doesn't merely want us to stop doing something. He wants us to start doing something and to walk in accordance with the truth. Because in Christ is the truth. In chapter 4, verse 15, he said that we're to speak the truth in love. Lying was a big problem in the Greco-Roman world. The common belief among Greeks was that lying wasn't really wrong, especially if it was profitable to lie. And sometimes, you know, I've experienced lying. Even in the church, people saying straight to my face. This is a pretty common one because Kiwis don't like conflict or anything, right? I'm not saying all of them. Some of them are really good at it, but not really good at it, but like, it's a bit, I don't know if you realize this, a bit passive aggressive. Do you guys recognize that? And so because of that, I don't think many people enjoy this kind of open conflict and dealing with things. I've had people lie straight to my face on several occasions. It's just like, you know what, that's not okay. It's not okay to lie. But, you know, in the world it might be okay. It's acceptable, but not in the church. Now, in their society, one Greek proverb taught that when telling a lie is profitable, tell it. Another asserts there is nothing decorous in truth, save when it is profitable. And sometimes a lie is profitable and truth injurious to men. So sometimes it's okay and even good to lie. Plato, who you'll recognize that name, allows you to lie as much as you please if you do it at the proper time. So within society, lying was acceptable, but Paul says to the church, it's not acceptable for you because you've come to learn Christ. And who is the truth? He's the way, the truth, and the life. And if Christ dwells in you, you ought to speak the truth to one another. See, in our society today, I think largely honesty is considered a virtue. You know, we're not fighting against those sorts of ideas. But the reality is that dishonesty, deception, and lying are quite commonplace within society. We might call them little white lies. We might call them exaggerations. And you know, what he says is that lying is really a part of that old person, and we're to put it away and put on honesty and truth. People don't know who we are by the things we don't do, right? They know who we are by the things that we do. And so it's not enough to stop lying. He says you should instead tell the truth. Truth, in fact, is vital for the health of the body of Christ. It's vital. In fact, what he says there is he says, tell the truth, speak the truth with your neighbor, for we are members of one another. And he kind of references this idea that we're all a part of the body of Christ. Imagine if your hand decided one day that it wanted to lie to your brain about the effects of fire. That's going to cause some problems. You know, when you reach down and you touch that hot pot that's on the fire, it's going to cause some real issues. Imagine it told your brain that this hot instrument was in fact cold. It would damage your body. Because for a body to function properly, there must be honesty among its members. Speak the truth with your neighbor. Not only that, but in a world where deception is rampant and in the church, where we are meant to stand apart from the world, we have become sometimes just like the world. And you might ask a question like this in relation to these examples. Well, can a saved person tell a lie? Well, I sure hope so. Because a lot of people who I think are saved are not. I think that a saved person can tell a lie, and that's why Paul's saying you need to put off these activities. These are not things that we are incapable of doing when we're saved, right? We're capable of telling a lie. These are not things that we're incapable of, but these are things that we must put off. We must put these things off because it's not fitting for a person who is in Christ. And having stated that, we should be careful that such things never again become a pattern for our lives. Even if we're capable of telling a lie, we should never become known as a liar. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 through 10, Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, relates becoming a liar to lawlessness and unbelieving. In verse 26, it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." And the idea here is that we can be angry without sin. Anger itself is not sinful, but he's saying to put away sinful anger and to pursue quick reconciliation, or to resolve your anger quickly. Anger is not always sinful, and the new man will know how to deal with anger in a righteous way. How many of you deal with your anger in a righteous way all the time? Some people might. That's good. Everybody's going to have their weaknesses and their strength. I can tell you this right now, I don't always deal with my anger in a righteous or a healthy way. See, the proper way to deal with anger is not to keep it inside and to harbor it and allow it to kind of fester and grow. It's not to keep it inside and to nurse it, because that makes an opportunity for sin. It's to deal with your anger quickly. Essentially, Paul says that we should never end a day having pent up anger in our hearts or minds toward another person. How many of you have kept that one perfectly? You may have come in this morning angry, and you've been angry for years. It's not okay. We need to deal with our anger. This relates to all people, but I think it hits closest to home, because some of these things we think of, you know, I'm not angry with anybody in the church. But that person I live with, my mother, my father, my child, my spouse. See, this hits closest to home when we bring it to our closer relationships, doesn't it? We should be careful to deal with anger quickly, especially when it relates to our family and the family of God. Because when we allow it to remain in our hearts and our minds, you know, it's like a wound that becomes infected. That word fester, it's kind of a gross word, but that's the idea, right? It's just kind of festering and growing and becoming more and more rotten. When we allow it to fester, it becomes an opportunity for Satan to work. David Guzik says, "The devil's work is to accuse and divide the family of God, and to sow discord among them. When we harbor anger in our hearts, we're doing the devil's work for him." Some of you may be harboring anger in your hearts towards someone even now, perhaps, as I said, for months or years. You may not be able to make everything right with that person, but as much as it depends upon you, deal with that anger within you, and do it now, before the sun goes down. Forgive that person. Go to that person, and maybe you will need to express the fact that you've been angry with them in order to attempt to pursue reconciliation. Whatever needs to be done, do it. Verse 28 says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." And so those who are thieves no longer steal, but work hard, in fact, to the point of labor, so that you can help others. We see again that the answer is not merely that a thief was to stop stealing, but rather demonstrate real change by working hard and honest hours so that he could show generosity. To the Jew, working with your hands was honorable. To the Gentile, to the Greek, it was considered the work of the lower classes. And biblically, Paul is saying it is an honorable thing to work a trade with your hands. It's honorable, it's honest, good, hard work is good. You know, sometimes we think of God honoring work as those who maybe work in positions of ministry. But the reality is that most people will be called to jobs like this. And one of the reasons God chooses to call us to these things is so that we would be generous and give to others. Thieves are known for their laziness, and Paul encourages these people to work to the point of exhaustion so that they would be positioned to give to those who have need. Hard work is valued within the kingdom of God. But through the provision of hard work, we should be looking out for others as well as ourselves. Think of Jesus himself. For 30 years, he worked as a carpenter. He was a tradie. I don't think they had the yellow high-vis vests, but Jesus would have worn one of those had he been in our time for 30 years of his life. Think of that for a moment. Don't allow the sense that because you worked hard to earn what you have, don't allow this sense that I worked hard for it, so it's for me and my pleasure. Be generous with what you have. In fact, Paul was a good example of this. I've shown in every way in Acts 20:35, by laboring like this, as he was also a tradie, a tent maker, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Verse 29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Again, we should bring these things closer to our home, in our house, with our family members and our closest friends. And so we're to put aside corrupt or rotten language, and we're to instead speak things which build others up. Some people just have rotten words. Sometimes these rotten words are the fruit of bitter lives. And it's just they corrupt everybody that they're around. This type of speech does not fit with who we are in Christ. To the contrary, those who are in Christ will be people who speak words which build up rather than tear down. And let me just ask you this. What impact do your words have on other people? How often do your words leave a person feeling torn down instead of being built up? For many of us, we may simply leave a conversation with a person feeling neither. And so what Paul says is, look, instead of being someone where they leave the conversation and they don't feel either built up or tore down, positively build each other up with the words that you use. Build each other up. And I'm so thankful that some of you are so good at this. Verse 30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. These activities, Paul identifies with grieving the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So these are people who are sealed. The Spirit is in them. They are saved. And yet the Spirit can be grieved. Sometimes Christians think of the Holy Spirit as sort of a force, like from Star Wars, but he is in fact a person. And we can grieve him by the way that we walk and talk. Aside from grieving the Holy Spirit through disobedience and sin, I believe that one way we might grieve him is through the neglect of his gifts or the fleshly imitation of those gifts. But in this context, what Paul is saying, and Paul's main point, is that the Holy Spirit is grieved by unloving and unkind conduct and speech toward others. This speaks of someone who, having been sealed, walks in a way which conflicts with the nature of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and the direction of the Holy Spirit. They remain sealed. They've not lost their salvation, but the Spirit is grieved with them. And so the challenge, obviously, is to ask ourselves, am I behaving in a way in which the Holy Spirit that dwells in me is grieved by my attitude, by my words, by my deeds? If you have grieved the Holy Spirit, today is an opportunity for you to get it right, to confess your sins and have that fellowship restored because he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. And finally, this list, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted. I love that, tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. It's just this. There's the calloused-hearted people, but you be tender-hearted toward each other, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So to sum it all up, Paul lists several things that ought to be put away from us and several things that we ought to be embracing, put on by us. The first is bitterness. Put this away. Let it not be within you or among you. Put away bitterness. This is the spirit of resentfulness that refuses reconciliation. It's gonna grieve the Spirit. Put away wrath. Wrath is a little different than anger. It can be defined as when anger becomes sin. It's an outburst, an emotional outburst of anger. The idea here of putting away anger is this settled disposition of anger. You see these people, and it just seems like they're always angry about something. It's important to understand that in verse 26, you know, Paul's not necessarily saying that we should become angry. It's kind of written in that way, you know, but he's saying that when we are angry, we should not sin. Anger does not need to lead to sin. That we're to put away clamor. And this is this idea of somebody that makes a loud outcry. It's somebody that's yelling. It's to demand noisily. To put away evil speaking. This is vilification. It's someone that speaks evil of another person. To always vilify their character and demean them. And that we should put away malice. And this is the desire to cause or see harm come to another person. Oftentimes we see malice in our words toward each other. Paul says, put these things away. It's not fitting for you. That's the world. You're to live differently. You're to think differently. You're to talk differently. And Paul says that all of these things should be put away from us. We put off the new man. We put off every adornment and accessory. Right? We put off all of the earrings and all of the jewelry with the old man as well. All of those accessories are put away. And the final list of these things, these characteristics that ought to be embraced, really envelops much of what Paul has been saying. We come to understand and appreciate the grace of God in our lives personally. As we understand His mercy to forgive us, we should be more willing to extend that grace to those who are around us. I want to invite the worship team forward. Because we're going to draw to a close now. Paul says that we're to put on the new man. Sorry. In verse 32, it says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. If you have a problem putting any of these things away, be reminded of the first three chapters of everything Jesus has forgiven you of. That should be something that really motivates us. There's no doubt that some people in this room would identify more with the first list than the second. We look at our lives and we're like, well, I seem to look a lot more like the old man than the new man. For whatever reason, maybe you feel your reasons are valid for holding on to anger or bitterness and unforgiveness. Perhaps you've even slid into malice and evil speaking about another person. But this is not God's will for you. And it's not fitting of someone who has come to experience forgiveness in Christ. I know it's hard. And I think Paul understood that it was hard. Put off those old things. Put on the new man. Paul essentially calls on us here to be like Jesus. Jesus is kind and tender-hearted and forgiving, isn't he? Have you ever gone to Jesus and asked him to forgive you and he says, no, I'm angry with you. I hate you. Look what you've done to hurt me, to grieve my spirit. Never. Jesus has never done that. He wants fellowship with us. And this is what we're meant to live like. When we have experienced Christ, when we've learned Christ, we can put on this new man that is made in His image. And I think those who have come to understand His mercy are those who can more willingly and freely give that to others. Can we pray? Father, thank You for what You have done for us in Christ. God, we do want to confess this morning, as we're confronted and challenged with Your word, God, that there are some areas where we certainly fall short. Lord, I pray that this morning as we prepare our hearts to receive communion, that we would not just pass by these challenges unchecked, but God, that Your Spirit would, God, not only convict us, but this morning that if we've grieved Your Spirit, we ask that You'd forgive us. And Father, in those areas where we know we need to change, You'd give us the strength to make those changes, to take those steps. God, if there are areas, Lord, of bitterness or unforgiveness or malice, Lord, we need you to work in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that all along the way, you'd help us to become more and more like you. In Jesus' name. Communion on the back table. If you know the Lord, please feel free to receive that with, you know, just by yourself or with your family. If you don't know Jesus, we'd love to introduce you to him. He can change your life as he has done for so many of us.